if I see what I'm looking at. And I know that because as a young preacher, I'd be traveling to a meeting somewhere and Emily would be along with me and I'd have her reading verses and I'd be memorizing them. And that was twice as hard as it was for me to sit there and look at the page and memorize that. So anyway, if you got a chance to, that's great. If you didn't, I understand because we've had a busy week already. But the assignment for Friday is to read the whole book of Luke in the Greek. Is that all right? What are you looking at? Yeah. I know a little Greek. He runs a bakery over there on the other side of town. All right. No, that's just a joke. This morning we're going to look at, as we pointed out, Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Adonis, is this the second slideshow that I gave you?
Yes.
Okay, that won't cover what we're talking about right now, so I'll forward that as we get along. But what we're doing is looking at these questions of Jesus, be sure we understand what the question is and then what the answer is. And some of these things are not as applicable to us as they were to his audience, and we'll see that in this very first one. But who'd like to read Luke 20, 41 through 44 to begin our class this morning? Mike, you want to do that for us?
Sure. What was that, 22 again?
No, Luke 20, 41 through 44. All right, you read that and you're kind of thinking, what's this all about? Keep in mind, though, that the contest is between Jesus and, if you look in verse 39, who's the them?
Sadducees.
The Sadducees, the scribes. And so they're having this discussion about the Messiah or the Christ. They all believed in the coming Messiah, and they knew that the Messiah or the Christ was going to be the son of who?
David.
But did they believe that the Christ is going to be God, or do they think he's just going to be a man like David? A man like David. That's the issue in this question. Now, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, raise your hand. Okay, then we don't need this verse anymore. But if you're talking to your friends and neighbors and they have a question about that, you might bring this up because that's what he's asking. Let's notice what he's saying now and be sure we understand the question, how he words it. He's talking to the scribes and he says, how can they say, that is the scribes, the scholars who study the Old Testament, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, that's what how would you say that ordinarily? Adonis, are you the son of your father? Who came first, you or him? So if Christ, if the Messiah is the son of David, who's the father, David or Christ? Yeah, David is, and that's what he's asking here. How can they say that the Christ or the Messiah is the son of David? Well, because he comes second. He's a descendant. He's not just how far back do you go in the lineage to find David? Quite a ways back. But that was the prophecy. Anybody know where the prophecy that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David? Do you know where that's found? Anybody remember that off the top of your head?
2 Samuel 7.
2 Samuel 7, very good. Where David's wanting to build the Lord a temple, and the Lord says, I don't need a temple, I don't dwell in temples made with hands, but I'll make you a promise, from your loins will come this Messiah. So they all just thought, well, this son of David's going to come, and he's going to reign gloriously like David did. And their thought was that the kingdom was going to be what kind of kingdom? Earthly kingdom, just like in the days of David. And they'd conquer their enemies and everything, everybody would be happy. But Jesus is making another point, and now that we understand the question, how is it they call the Messiah the son of David? Well, because he comes second. But then he says, now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord, or Jehovah, said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That passage comes from what psalm? Anybody know that? You probably look in your margin if you don't. 110th Psalm. And that's a psalm they knew that David prophesied regarding the Messiah. But he refers to his descendant as who?
Master Lord.
Yeah, Master Lord. It'd be the other way around if he were just a man. So he says, then how is it that David, the book of Psalms, calls this coming Messiah Lord? And that's the point of verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the word Lord could be used in the earthly sense regarding a master or somebody. If you're a servant, you might call your master, Lord, Messiah. But what Jesus is asking is, how is it that David calls his descendant Lord? That's the wrong order. Unless what? And here's the lesson. The implication, the necessary inference you're supposed to draw is that the Messiah is what? God. Jehovah, the Father, refers to the Son as Lord, and therefore he precedes David in his existence. Now, we all know that because the New Testament reveals that further. You know, I had a study one time with a Jehovah's Witness fellow. Christine Blackburn one time said, I want to see a debate. I thought she meant a public debate. But what she meant was this guy kept knocking on her door, and he'd grown up in the Jehovah's Witness church, and we were just about the same age and had been teaching about the same period of time, so she invited him over, and we had a discussion. And do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus? He's a created being. If you look in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put the A in there because there's no definite article of the, and then they make God a small g. So they don't think Jesus is God. And that's one of the big discussions we had. But look at Hebrews chapter 1, which will help you understand the discussion even more. The Hebrew writer is trying to prove the deity of the Messiah or Jesus when he says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And the answer is no angel ever had that said to him. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. No one ever said that either. But we keep on going, and in verse 8, and this is the passage I asked this Jehovah's Witness fellow, and I said, you need to answer this. To the Son, he says, your throne, what? Oh, God, is forever and ever. I said, how is that? Because he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls Jesus God. Jehovah calls Jesus. You claim to be a Jehovah's Witness. And I told him, I said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And he said, no, it's not. They're stuck back in the Old Testament. That's why they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And they don't think Jehovah is anything other than just one being. And so they have a real problem with that. And he had no answer for this question. Because verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. So he was stuck on that one. Well, back here in Luke chapter 20, these Jews don't think the Messiah is going to be the Son of God or deity either. That's what, if you remember why they crucified Jesus, their accusation in the Jewish courts was what? We're going to crucify Jesus on the basis of blasphemy. He claims to be God. And so when they took him before Pilate, Pilate wouldn't accept that charge. So they said, well, he's in rebellion against Rome. He claims to be a king. And so they changed the charge. But all through Jesus' ministry, they never could wrap their minds around the fact that this Son of David, this Messiah, was God, and that's what's being taught here. What amazes me is that when I'm teaching Bible classes, wherever I go in meetings or at home, you come across this passage, and people don't understand the logic and the reasoning of what's going on here. So hopefully you've got it now, right? Rick?
Yeah, I didn't get all of Luke, about half of Luke
questions that Jesus asked, oftentimes he didn't intend there. They weren't rhetorical. This isn't a rhetorical question. Mm-hmm. But this is somewhat rare in that he asked a question and he didn't expect them to have the answer. Mm-hmm. He didn't intend for them to answer. His purpose in this question, at least what I get from the context, is you see in verse 46 and 47, was to do nothing more than to show their ignorance and make them look bad.
Mm-hmm.
That just doesn't seem very polite. Because he wanted them to be embarrassed among the crowd, because he turns right around to the people that are there and says, beware of these guys.
Mm-hmm.
They can't. They're supposed to be the learned. They're supposed to be the master teachers among you. But they can't answer this simple two verses. So be aware of them.
That's exactly what he's doing. Yeah.
Luke, I see a lot of Jesus' questions were meant to show the ignorance of the professed teachers, which is just not really the way our many people in the religious world today believe that religion should be.
Right.
We should be polite. Yeah. And we can be polite, but to pull back and not show the ignorance, and I'm put in mind of, we had it, Brother Elmer Moore, in a meeting back years ago here. Elmer's now passed away, but, you know, talking with Bruce Rees, who we also had, Bruce said Elmer helped him a lot.
Sure.
He said when he was debating, he would back off, he would tend to back off, and Elmer said, no, when you've got your foot on his throat, and you've probably heard this from Elmer or Bruce, when you got a foot on the throat of your opponent who is teaching false doctrine, you just lean forward on that foot even mm-hmm. harder, because eternity is at stake here.
Exactly. You're not trying to embarrass the fellow for the sake of embarrassment. You're trying to prove your point over his. And you, in a debate like that, you have to force the issue. And keep in mind, at this stage of the game, Luke 20, we're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. These scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees have been against him from day one. And they're dishonest, they're deceitful, they're liars, they're causing trouble. And we'll see that some more as we go through some other questions. But notice at the end of this discussion, if you go back to verse 39 and 40, it says, then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you've spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. They couldn't discredit Jesus. He constantly discredited them. And as Rick said, the point of doing that is to get the common man to realize, okay, these people don't have the answer. This religion has been perverted and it's false. Therefore, we need to look somewhere else. Well, when he dies on the cross, and then the day of Pentecost comes, Jesus' apostles are going to be the teachers they need to follow after. So there's purpose to all this activity. But keep in mind, as Rick was saying, and, you know, last night I went home and I thought to myself, well, was I too harsh in what I was saying? Because I mentioned the fact that my father referred to denominational preachers who wouldn't debate because they're like muley cows. They won't hook. They can't. But it's not trying to be disrespectful to other people. I love discussing the Bible with denominational preachers or people. And I try to be very respectful, but like Rick said, I point out their error and I don't let them leave. A favorite tactic of a denominational preacher is you get him pinned down on one point and he'll say, yeah, but what about this over here? And then you jump over there and talk about that. Yeah, but what about this over here? And I don't let them do that. I'll say, no, we'll go to the second passage when you answer my question on the first. And so you have to do that in order to accomplish your purpose. That's what Jesus is doing here. Anybody have any questions on this? You get the point, Mike? Yeah, just like the enemies of Nehemiah last night, they tried every other tactic. When that didn't work, then they tried to buddy up with them. Yeah. Right. Yeah, good point. Okay, let's look at Luke 24, 38 through 40. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's appearing to the disciples repeatedly in order to convince them. And think about where these people are. It's always good to look at the greater context. And his own disciples, and if you want to sometime read the book of Mark, that takes a lot less time. But you see this consolidated book pointing this issue out. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem for the last time. And at the end of his earthly ministry, anytime he went into the realm of Judea, he was endangering his life. And so the disciples often, when he said, let's go to Jerusalem, let's go to Judea, they try to keep him from, no, let's not go down there. And this last week when he goes down for the purpose of being arrested and crucified, when he tells them, we're going down to Judea, one of the disciples, I can't remember which one it was, they said, let's go with him that we may die with him also. So on the way down, he tells them, I'm going to go there, I'm going to be arrested, tried, and crucified, and the third day rise from the dead. And what's their answer to that question, or that statement? Their answer is, I don't know what that means. What's he mean by that? The reason they couldn't understand a plain statement was they still had the idea of a physical kingdom and a physical king. And their king dying didn't fit their theory. So they go a little farther and he tells them the same thing the second time. And they still don't understand it, and they're arguing among themselves, what does Jesus mean? And they're asking him. And then a little later on, a third time before they get to Jerusalem, he says that, and they say they didn't understand it, and they quit asking him about it. So the lesson you learn from that is, if you have a preconceived idea about what something means, that's going to keep you from understanding it, isn't it? Their preconception was the kingdom's physical, and Jesus' teaching is that the kingdom is what? Spiritual. Well, do you ever run into somebody who has such a preconceived idea about something they can't see the truth? I'll give you a perfect example. Mark 16:16. Preachers have read that verse to people, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I had a chance to study with a fellow who was a Baptist, and obviously they don't believe that. And so I read that passage. I said, you read that back to me. It's just me and him and the brother who got us together. I said, read this to me, and I want you to tell me something. As you're reading it, tell me where baptism comes, before or after salvation. Does somebody want to read it for us and show how that works? Or just quote it. Mark 16:16. Okay, stop. Now, Mike, did baptism come before or after salvation? Before. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If baptism comes before salvation, then salvation does not come before baptism, right? You know what that fellow said? He read that just like Mike did. I said, okay, stop. I said, did baptism come before or after salvation? Here's exactly what he did. He said, I see. Yep. Wow. And the fellow, Clint, who got the study together, he said, would you answer the question? I said, Clint, calm down. I said, this fellow's been taught all his life that baptism is not necessary to salvation, and he's struggling. I said, let's just leave him alone, give him time to think about it. But we found out later on he was not honest enough to deal with the answer, and so the study's quit. But you see, he had a preconceived idea. I'll give you another example I had one time. Look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Had a fellow I was studying with, and he said, I can prove to you that salvation is by faith only. I said, well, let's have at it. So he said, it's in Romans 5 and verse 1. Now, somebody want to read that for me? Raise your hand if you'd like to read it. All right, Lynn. There you go. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Proves salvation by faith only, right? Jim, what do you think?
It requires faith, but faith pushes us or sends us to do other things.
Yeah, you know what? And he read that two or three times, and finally, he had to read it to me two or three times before it dawned on me what he was seeing. What he saw when he read that verse was, therefore, having been justified by faith only, we have peace with God. And I finally said, do you see the word only in there? And he kind of looked back like, no. I said, I agree with us that we're saved by faith. We're not saved by faith only. I can show you a passage that says, like Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think you're saved by repentance only? Oh, no. I said, then you didn't prove the point, did you? And that fellow was so conditioned to read faith only where he saw faith that he had to go back and do some work. So what I'm telling you this for is be careful you don't do the same thing. Sometimes we assume a passage means something that it doesn't mean, but we see it in there. So we have to watch out for that. And so Jesus ran into the same problem. But here we are at Luke chapter 24. And he's raised from the dead, and they're having a hard time believing that he's been raised from the dead. And so in verse 38, somebody read 38 through 40 for me. Luke 24, 38 through 40. You have that? Okay.
And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet.
In verse 41.
But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here?
Okay. What did they think they were looking at?
Spirit.
A spirit, a ghost. That's kind of scary, you know, when you think these people believe in ghosts, because there's Jesus standing there and he says, you know, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost. And that's why he asked them. And he's asking them, what's the purpose for this question? He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands, my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. What?
You're still struggling with the idea of a physical resurrection.
Yeah. But you can touch a spirit or a ghost and he's not going to have flesh and blood, is he? And so he's asking them to use the process scientist one, empirical proof, one of the five senses. You can feel, see, touch, handle. I'm going to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that I've been raised from the dead. And that's the kind of effort it took. And it's amazing because we grew up knowing from the time we learned anything about the New Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he died on the cross, and we don't have a problem with that. But again, they were expecting something entirely different. And you can see their preconceived ideas gave them a difficult time coming to the real understanding. But why was it important that they should be eyewitnesses of his resurrection?
15, if Christ be not raised, then everything they've been taught would be in vain, or that they would eventually be teaching would be in vain.
Yeah, it all stands and falls on his resurrection. Okay, now let's go back and look at some different questions, because this lesson today was supposed to be the lesson on what Jesus' questions do. They had different, as Rick pointed out already, some questions have different purposes. And obviously, most of his questions were designed to teach. We've seen that this morning. You can go all the way back to Luke chapter 2, the beginning of the book, and when Jesus as a young lad was lost and his parents couldn't find him as they were going back home from Jerusalem, where did they wind up finding Jesus? In the temple. Now, if you were the parents of Jesus today and he was a young lad and he got lost, where would you go looking? You say, well, we know he's going to be the Son of God and the Messiah, so we go looking, you know, where somebody like that would be. But his parents didn't understand that. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, he said, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? In other words, you should have expected to find me in the temple talking with the scribes and bantering back and forth with them about these scriptures. What does verse 49 or 41 said? He said that, but in verse 50 it says, they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Why didn't they? Pretty simple to us, isn't it? And so even that question is designed on his part to get them to understand who he was. How about Luke 6, 32 through 34? Let's turn and look at that for a moment for us. He's trying to teach us, as we're going to talk about this tonight, so we won't spend a lot of time on this. But in verse 27, 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be called sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil, therefore be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So the questions he's asking in this statement is pointing to what lesson. And he already answered it for us in this text I just read. But what are disciples of Christ supposed to be? In your life, you're supposed to be like everybody in the world. You're supposed to be on a higher plane, aren't you? Because he said, if you just do what the world does, then there's no credit there. If you love those who love you, everybody does that. If you hate those who hate you, everybody does that. So what are you supposed to do?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies. How do you love them? Just say, oh, I love you. You show it by action. Love in the New Testament is most often an action verb. So he tells us here how to love them. It's kind of interesting that that's the case. And we need to understand that he's pointing out to us, I expect more of you than the world will expect of you. And the way you prove you're my disciple is if you do more than what the average person in the world is going to do. So that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That Christianity puts us on a higher plane than what we should be. All right, Luke 6 and verse 39. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall into the ditch? Will, I'll let you answer that, and that's not too tough. Have you ever fallen in a ditch before?
Yeah.
On purpose? Okay, now if you blindfolded yourself and you walked out on the out in the farm, would you likely walk into a ditch? Yeah. So he says, can the blind lead the blind? What's the answer to that question? Well, they can, but if the blind lead the blind, they're going to get in trouble, right? Okay. So what's the point, Bradley?
Well,
is he saying, I'm the Savior of the world, but by the way, don't fall in a ditch?
Don't follow those that aren't teaching the truth.
Right. They're the blind leaders, aren't they? And if you're blind and you don't know the truth, then if you follow a blind leader, you're going to wind up in the ditch. Name a blind leader today on TV.
Joel
Osteen, you read my mind. That guy can smile for 30 minutes and never quit. And somebody asked him one time why he didn't preach against homosexuality. Did anybody hear that answer? He said, God just called me to preach the positive things. Well, he didn't call him then because the calling I read in 2 Timothy 4 says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So the God that he worships didn't call him to anything, just tell positive stuff. There's a blind fellow leading the blind. And does he have a large following? Big program, thousands of people show up and TV show galore. And some people say, well, I hate Christianity because it's fake and it's a fraud and they're hypocrites. They're not talking about Christianity, they're talking about programs like Joel Osteen has. So you have to be sure you know what they're talking about. Well, I agree with you if that's what you think that is. Okay. Luke 7, 41 and 42. Some of these are not too hard, are they? But we'll back up at verse 36. And somebody volunteered to read. We kind of got low energy this morning. Y'all wake up. All right, Dave, you going to read that for us? Start at verse 36 and read through verse 47, if you don't mind.
Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume.
All right, there's the question that we were trying to get to. Jesus eating with the Pharisee, and of course, Pharisees were rather self-righteous, and they prided themselves on not ever doing anything wrong or sinful, and even to the point where when they were trying to serve the Lord outwardly, when it came time to give of their tithes, they would tithe of everything they had, even the spices in the spice cabinet. Now, ladies, how would y'all like to go home to your spice cabinet today and count out speck by speck 10% of everything you own and give that to the Lord? That'd take a while, wouldn't it? And that's how precise they were about being sure they obeyed to the letter of the law. And so here's this Pharisee and this sinful woman. Let's say she was a prostitute. The Bible didn't say that, but that would be horrifying to us. Here's righteous Jesus, and this prostitute is wiping his feet with the tears that she's crying and drying them with her hair. And this Pharisee says, huh, if he was who he claims to be, you know, he wouldn't let her do that. But can you see us thinking the same thing today? Could you imagine? Can you understand the logic? Sure you can. Because we'd say, well, you got to be careful about that. But Jesus said, Simon, I have a question for you. And he says, a man had two debtors. He owed, one had a $50 debt and the other a $200 debt. Or today, it'd be even more than that. Because $200 or 200 denarii back then was a lot of money. So let's say $1,000 and $1,000,000. Neither one can pay, so he forgives both of them. So the question is, which of those debtors is going to be more thankful? Well, obviously the guy who was forgiven how much? $1,000,000. So what's his point here? Between the Pharisee and this sinful woman, who's more grateful? She is. Why didn't Simon see that? Instead of judging this woman and judging Jesus, he should be saying, I'm sure glad she's here, and let's hope we can do something to save her soul. And Jesus is here not to heal the well, but the sick. And so there's a question that kind of examines your own heart. Simon knew the answer, didn't he? Because in verse 43 he said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He kind of resented having to answer the obvious. Well, I suppose. You don't suppose anything. You know. But he also saw the barb in the answer, didn't he? Simon, you don't appreciate me as much as she does. The application for you and me today would be, do we appreciate Jesus as much as she did? Or we tend to be more like Simon? Another one that I really wanted to get to, let's back up to Luke chapter 7. In verse 31 and 32. Adonis, you want to read that one for us? Luke 7, 31 and 32. So read 33 and 34 as well.
But John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
In verse 35.
Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
Did you understand all that? He says, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? So he's talking about these Pharisees and Sadducees and Jewish people that are grappling with Jesus Christ and trying to figure out what to do with him. And he says, these men are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Now imagine a bunch of kids playing out in the playground. One of them's playing a little flutophone, or whatever you want to call those things. And when they blow the song, these other kids are supposed to be out dancing around in a circle. And the kids that are playing along with them aren't dancing. We played the song, you didn't dance. So what are they accusing them of? Anybody know? You're not playing along. You're not playing the game we're playing. That's what they're saying, really. Okay, and then it says, we mourn for you and you didn't weep. Any of you as kids ever play church? Me and my brother and sister did. We about drowned David. He was the youngest. We baptized him so many times, he almost didn't get through childhood. But have you ever played, you know, I remember hearing others talk about it. You have a preacher and a song leader, and then you have a mother with a doll who's, and the baby's always crying in church, right? But now suppose you're trying to play that game and somebody doesn't want to play that. I'm not playing that game, but get up and run off. Can you imagine the older sibling getting on to him about it? Come back here and play church. We're not done playing what you're playing yet. We want to do this. Jesus says that's how the people of this generation are. And so what is he saying about these people? What is their problem? Colbert, you want to take a shot at that one?
Well, of course, they don't always understand, but now he comes teaching something different, and they don't understand why he won't be like some of the other religious leaders, just play along with the group of what they're doing.
That's exactly what he's saying. You remember all the time the Pharisees are coming to Jesus and attacking him or his disciples. One time they came and said, "Why do your disciples not wash hands like we do before they eat?" Well, is he saying we need to be clean? No, that's not what he's talking about. He was talking about this ceremonial washing, this big parade they put on and wash their hands up their elbows and were very careful not to touch anything. They put on this big show. And Jesus said, "Well, I have a question for you. Rather than ask about my disciples not washing hands ceremonially like you guys do, how come you make void the commandments of God by your tradition?" Boy, zing right back. So Jesus and his disciples wouldn't play the game because the game they were playing was about life and death. And these Jews and Pharisees had come to the point that they believed the law of Moses was best obeyed and understood by their tradition, not by what the text actually said. So you understand, Jesus said, they want me to play their game. And as Colbert pointed out, he said, "I'm not playing their game." Rick?
And I started to phrase it a little different. He wasn't living up to their expectation.
Yeah.
So they had an expectation of what they wanted him to do. He wasn't doing it. And as you pointed out, the hand washing on another occasion, they said, "Why don't your disciples not fast?"
Right.
Like John the Baptist disciples. In other words, whatever he was doing, they were looking for some other expectation to find a fault in.
Yeah.
And he points that out here in his response is to prove their point. In 33 and 34, I think there's an application for us is that we don't create expectations between each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're always looking at somebody's not meeting our expectation. Now, if it's God's expectation, we need to make sure that our expectation is God's. And that was their problem. Their expectations of what Christ should be doing was their tradition, not God's expectation. So sometimes we create these expectations and then people don't meet them and we have a problem with that. We just need to make sure that the expectations we hold each other to are God's expectations, not those that we've created.
Yeah. And if you read the parallel in these other texts about this, the other accounts of the Gospels, Jesus goes into more length explaining that you can't make these people happy. And Luke records it briefly because he's really writing for the Gentile mind, and some of these Gentiles won't quite pick up on this. But he says, look how inconsistent and how unfair they are on their judgment. They condemn me because I eat with sinners and I participate with them to try to influence them to do good. And they call me a sinner. John the Baptist came and he would not eat bread nor drink wine. Well, why wouldn't he drink wine from the grapevine? Right. Something very similar to the Nazirite vow, if it wasn't the Nazirite vow. And so he didn't do any of that. Well, instead of saying, "Well, John's a very righteous man, dedicated to the Lord," they said, "Oh, this guy's got a demon. He acts like the devil." So Jesus does the opposite, and they say, "Well, you're a sinner and a blasphemer." Jesus said, "We can't make you people happy." And the real problem was they wanted to play their game, which had nothing to do with the truth. And so when you're going through reading this, you need to be sure you understand what Jesus is saying, because today we have the same scenario religiously. Some people want to play by unfair rules, want you to interpret the Bible according to their tradition rather than by God's word. And that's when you don't go along with it. We're not following your tradition, your Bible plus your church's creed book. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus rejected that. So if you're talking with somebody and they say, well, we want to go by the Bible plus, open this passage and explain that to them and say, that's exactly what Jesus rejected. The word of God, Jude 3, is the truth of God once for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing to be added to that. Mike?
Preconceived ideas.
Do I?
They had preconceived ideas, but Jesus wouldn't play into that. He was condemned no matter which way he went.
Yeah.
What he had to say and how you prepared it, it didn't fit what they wanted him to say. He wouldn't play along.
Yeah. Look at Luke 5. We're going to run out of time, of course, but some of these questions of Jesus don't teach. They actually, let's see if I can get to the next one. They accuse. So we'll look at Luke chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And again, if you look at the backdrop of this, go back to verse 17. It says, it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who'd come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So here's Jesus teaching, and they're all coming to watch and observe, but these guys are critics. They're not true learners. They're looking for something to accuse Jesus by. But it says, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought a man on a bed who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now you see our early discussion? They think this Jesus, if he were the Messiah, is nothing more than a son of David, a human being. Jesus knows that, so he brings the issue to light. So he tells this man who's being let down through the roof. We've all read that story as little boys and girls in class, right? That's one of the great stories you get to tell in the Bible class. You have this little platform coming down from the ceiling, and everybody's saying, wow, that's cool. But let's be sure we know what the story was all about. Here comes this paralyzed man. They want Jesus to heal him of his paralysis, right? Can he do that? So why did he complicate the process by saying to this paralyzed man, man, your sins are forgiven you? Doesn't he know that's going to kind of irritate everybody? You want to tell me your answer? You're grinning back there. I forgot your name. Brad? Huh?
It's not the
Brian.
First time.
Brian. I knew this would be. Don't we say don't poke the bear? He's poking the bear. But he's also doing it. He's actually doing it to accuse them, to point out their hypocrisy. But obviously he asks a question then, doesn't he, Brian? He says, all right. Which is easier to do, say your sins are forgiven or to heal a paralyzed man? And Brian, answer that one for us.
They
could.
Huh? They wouldn't really have an answer.
Well, let's answer it ourselves. We'll be more honest than they were. If you were Jesus in this situation, is it easier to say, Emily, your sins are forgiven you? Or is it easier to take her paralysis and make it go away? No, I don't think so.
It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see that.
Yeah, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. Can you see sins go away? No. But they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he can actually forgive sins because he's who?
God.
He's God. He's the Son of God. They don't accept that at all. And that's what Brian's laughing at because now they're stuck. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven you, but they say you say that, therefore you're blaspheming because you're not God. All right, now, on the other hand, let's leave that issue there. All right, you're not the Son of God. Now, Brian, if he heals this man of his paralysis, what do we got?
Shows that he is God.
He's from God, and whatever he says he is has got to be true. Remember what Nicodemus said in John 3? No man can do the things that you do unless God's with him. So that's what Jesus has. He's got these guys right. I mean, he's got them over a barrel. You don't think I'm God. I've shown you that I can forgive this man of his sins. You don't believe that. All right, now let's just poke the bear some more. All right, man, take up your bed and walk. What did he do? He took up his bed and walked. Now, if you're honest, Brian, and you're these Pharisees, what are you going to do? You guys say, well, I guess I'm wrong. He must be the Son of God. They're not about to do that.
Occasion, he said, you do it by the power of Beelzebub.
Yeah.
And he said, the house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, so he threw that aside as well.
Yeah, I've seen that kind of preconception as well. Before you say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. That's just your interpretation. What is my interpretation? I just read the scripture. So in verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he does. But also this bantering back and forth shows you that Jesus expects people to use their ability to reason and think. By healing the man of his paralysis, which is a miracle done to prove that he's from God, he expects the audience to say, if he can do that, then he must be who he claims to be. And today we've got people in the Church of Christ saying, you can't prove anything by the Church of Christ tradition, which is direct command, apostolic example, and necessary inference. And they say, you can't use necessary inference because that requires human reasoning. And human reasoning could be wrong, so let's throw that one out. And you can't go by approved example because that, again, requires us to assume and to reason. So all you can go by is direct command. Well, that's not how Jesus operated. Right here he says, if I heal this man of his paralysis, I expect you to conclude that I'm the Son of God. That's a necessary inference, inescapable conclusion. And they refused. So these people today who do the same thing, are they rejecting God as well?
Used that example in chapter 12 as well. Chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. That same reasoning that they would use with the weather. He said also,
read that for us. Exactly right. He said the same ability you have to draw conclusions from what you observe physically, you should be able to do with the well-being of this nation. And what he's telling here in this stage of the game is that the nation of Israel is so religiously corrupt and so morally impure that it's on the verge of collapse and they can't see it. And he asked that same question more than once. Another time he says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Well, what do you do when the axe is laid at the root of the tree? About to be cut down, isn't it? And so if you individuals don't repent, your root's going to be cut down.
And the exact, when you're talking about Nicodemus did this inescapable conclusion. We know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except you do it. So Nicodemus got it, but these people didn't. Nicodemus' heart evidently, he was more honest, or at least his heart was changed to be more honest.
Yeah, I think he became a disciple, don't you? So some of these questions of Jesus accuse, and then, of course, you can go through the book of Luke and analyze that. And there's a bunch of those I wanted to use, but we don't have time. And then some we've already talked about, Jesus uses to warn. And this will be our last section because we're already out of time. But we studied Monday, Luke 7, 24 through 26. when he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. So he's warning with that question by saying, don't get wrapped up in these Pharisees and religious rulers who are now making a pompous show of who they are. And we have the same exact thing going on in denominations today. To be a denominational preacher, first of all, you have to go to their what?
Seminary.
And get a degree and then be ordained in their churches to be one of their ministers. And then they go around wearing titles like Reverend, Doctor, or Most Reverend, or Most Right Reverend. And so they're promoting themselves and saying, look how great and wonderful our pastors are. That's the very thing Jesus was condemning here when he's asking, well, did you go out in the wilderness to see a guy like that? Did you expect to see a professor with a series of degrees behind his name sitting in this big palace with fancy clothes on? John the Baptist looked anything but like a prophet in the minds of these people. And so he said, but if you went out to see a prophet, how would you know he's a prophet? By the words that he speaks and by the truth that he revealed. And so Jesus and John are both tearing down the religious organization that's going on in their day because it's so evil and corrupt. And these people have to learn that lesson, understand it, and say, okay, don't judge by appearance, judge by the text. And so how do we know a true teacher from a false teacher today?
What they say is true comes true.
Yeah, but how do you discern that?
God's word.
Search the scriptures whether those things are true. Preacher, I want book, chapter, and verse. Not only do you have to give me the Bible, you better prove your point by the Bible. And so your job is to find the scripture, listen to the argument he makes on the scripture, and see if he's right or wrong. Because, I mean, denominational people give you scripture all the time. It's like Romans 5:1, but it doesn't teach what they say it teaches. So it's your job to do that as well, okay? All right, I appreciate your attention. Sorry we're running a little. Well, we didn't run much late because we started late today. So, but keep in mind, and we'll meet again Friday, and I'll pick out some more passages in Luke that have questions. And you might do me a favor, if you have time to keep going through and reading it, if you see a question that you don't understand and you would like for us to look at that, write that down and give it to me tonight or tomorrow night before Friday morning's class, and we'll do that. But it also shows you how, I told Adonis the other day, I said, I'm thinking very seriously about preaching a sermon either Sunday or soon, about back to school. You know, we're all ready to go back to school. When Rick and Adonis and I were, what's your name, Colbert? I've only known you 100 years. Jim went to school, you know, to get to school, you get your blue notebook, put paper in it, you get this little pouch and it has pencils and pens in it. And you had to have a protractor and a ruler that you may never use, but you had all those things. Now you're ready for school, right? Wrong. You've got all that nice stuff, but you're not ready for school until you sit down and you start studying. And so my point's going to be we come to class, and we've got a brand new class book, and we've got a brand new Bible, and we've got our nice clothes on. We're ready for church. Not until you start studying or not. And a lot of kids, boy, about the second day of school, like, oh, I'm tired of this, I'm through, I don't want to go to school anymore. Well, you got to have the heart to study, to learn, and understand God's Word. So hopefully in this week's day classes, you realize Jesus' main mission in coming here was to save us, but he saves us by teaching us, convicting us of our sins, causing us to repent, causing us to see what God wants us to be versus what we really are. Because most of us try to live according to the expectations of the world, and that's entirely different from what God expects us to do and to be. So today, if you need to respond to the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, or repent of public sins by public acknowledgement of those things, then do that, because one thing you see in Jesus' discussion in the gospels is he doesn't have much patience with hypocritical people or unjust people or people who are playing church or playing religion. He wants you to be true Christians from the heart, inside out. So if you need to respond, won't you do that while we stand and sing this morning?